Okay, so we are working our way through this series called The Big Picture, and I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. I'm doing that to try to get a good overview of the whole story of the Bible. It's the story of God's redemptive love for his people, how even in our sin, God relentlessly pursues us and he saves us, promising the coming of a Savior who is his son, who is comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and he dies on the cross, shedding his blood to save us, redeeming us, and we become his, and God becomes ours. That's the best story the world will ever hear. We made quite a bit of progress in this series. We finally arrived at what is very obviously the most important book of the Bible. It's the book of Titus. It's a book written to Pastor Titus. And so you're welcome to turn there, Titus chapter 1. I'm going to read in chapter 1, and then a few verses in chapter 1, and then a few verses in chapter 2. Before I read, I want to put this into a bit of historical context. Titus served as a pastor in at least three congregations, probably more. Paul and Titus had a long history together. Titus is first mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, which Paul wrote around 50 AD. So they've been together before then. Jesus was crucified around 30 AD. So we're about 20 years after that now. Titus is probably in his mid-20s or so at this point, a young disciple. And he's also eventually becomes an elder in the church and a pastor. In Galatians 2, Paul and Titus were on their way back to Jerusalem. They travel through Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And Paul identifies Titus as a Greek, a full-blooded Greek who became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he was not circumcised. And Paul made it a very important point, showing that the Old Testament ceremony is no longer binding to New Testament Christians. And so he made a great point, clarifying that Titus was not circumcised and will not be circumcised because that has passed away. They continue on to Jerusalem. They both went to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which is the first presbytery meeting of the church. Some 5 years later then, Titus appears again, this time in Corinth, the city of Corinth. Apparently he served as a pastor there for a period of time. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions how Titus loved them with great affection for them. And so he was a pastor to them. Fast forward another 7 years, around 62 AD, we find Titus in Crete, on the island of Crete, an island just south of Greece, a little bit west of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. Clearly, the church continues to spread. The gospel continues to be the power of God for salvation. And Paul and Titus apparently were in Crete for a time together. The church had been planted there. It doesn't appear that it was planted by Paul or Titus, but they visited there. Paul, it says in chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Paul left Titus in Crete to put what remained in order, meaning they were there together, but he left Titus behind as he continued on. And then 3 or 4 years after his time there in Crete, around 66 AD, 65, 66, we find the last reference to Titus in the book of 2 Timothy, which was Paul's letter, the last letter that Paul wrote before he was beheaded for his faith by the Emperor Nero. And in that book, 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that Titus is now in Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia. So Titus made his rounds. He was this traveling pastor, and he served in the city of Corinth, on the island of Crete, and in the region of Dalmatia. Paul wrote this letter to Pastor Titus to encourage him as he served the Lord on this island in the Mediterranean. So with that, let's take a look to see what God has for us today. I'm going to start reading in Titus 1 and then a few verses in Titus 2. Listen to God's word. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Oh, this is verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Skip to chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And skip down to the middle of verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he use it to change us more and more so that we display the glory of this gospel. There's a guy named Jim who worked as an electrician all his life, now retired. He's a friendly guy. If you met him just walking down the street, you find that he's easy to talk to. He laughs often, and you wouldn't think anything odd of him or strange of him. But Jim is what you call a hoarder. Early in his life, he started collecting all sorts of things. His brother even said that as a young boy, he would get this glimmer in his eye when he got something new or when he collected something that he thought might be useful in some point later on in his life. And so over the decades, he started collecting. He collected tools and electronics and clothes and books and building materials and on and on and on. And now in his retired years, he has so much stuff stacked up along the walls and floors of his house that he has these small, narrow pathways going from room to room. It was unsanitary, unsafe, really a total disaster zone. Well, two people stepped into his life, Dr. David Tolan, a psychiatrist who works specifically with hoarders, and Dorothy Breninger, who is this professional organizer. And together they helped Jim put his life back in order, his house back in order. And they had to clean out a whole bunch of junk. They had to reorganize everything. They had to clean and clean and clean. They had to put his house back in order and to some degree put his life back into order. Over a period of a few weeks, they got rid of the mess. They cleaned. They organized. And Jim walked back into his house, and for the first time in decades, he could see the walls and the floors, and he could sit on a chair and have dinner at the table. His life was a mess, but David and Dorothy worked together to put his house in order, and it was a total transformation. Well, this is the image you could have in your mind as you read the book of Titus. Paul gave Titus very clear instructions in chapter 1, verse 4, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remains in order. This book, of course, implies that Paul and Titus were in Crete together at some point, and we have no record of Paul visiting Crete during his missionary journeys. And so they must have visited in between the two imprisonments that he endured in Rome. So his first imprisonment was like house arrest. He was released for a few years after that, and then before he was arrested again, and then eventually executed for his faith. So in between these two imprisonments, they traveled. And apparently they traveled to the island of Crete. It appears that the church had already been established there and likely planted by someone else. And the church was there. It was growing, but it was in total disarray. And so Paul and Titus visited, and Paul had Titus stay behind to be the organizing pastor, to put what remained in order, to clean up the mess, to throw away a lot of stuff, and to establish order. When you think about the three letters that Paul writes to pastors, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there's, of course, a lot of overlap. And sometimes you might read these books and feel like they're saying the same thing. And, of course, they touch on similar things. But these three books emphasize three different primary themes. First Timothy is lead well, like Jesus. Second Timothy, suffer well for Jesus. And Titus is order well because of Jesus. Order well because of Jesus. Paul's encouraging Titus, and he's encouraging the church there in Crete, and he's encouraging us here at College Hill today to live well-ordered lives. In the church, in the family, in our personal lives, in our culture, he's urging the church to be well-ordered in all parts of life so that we can show that we live under the reign of Jesus in all things. And when we live a well-ordered life, according to his word, he says that we adorn the glorious doctrine, the gospel of God, our Savior. And so he says, live a well-ordered life to adorn the gospel for the world to behold. Order well your life because of what Jesus has done for you, all for the glory of his name. This is the message of the book of Titus. As we take a look at this book, I want to ask three questions. Three questions. The first question is, what is Paul's encouragement? What is Paul's encouragement to Titus, to the church there, and to us today? Well, his encouragement, as I've said, it's to live a well-ordered life, an ordered life. There was quite a bit of disorder there in this fledgling church in Crete. And as I said, Paul left Titus behind to put what remained in order. There were three glaring problems there in the church. The first problem was the problem of false teachers. There were false teachers who had come into the church. They were trying to take over. Paul mentions them in verse 10 in chapter 1, and he refers to them as people from the circumcision party. These were Jewish people, people who say that they have believed in Jesus, but they taught that he only got part of the way. And you needed Jesus, but you also needed to keep the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, particularly be circumcised in order to be saved. And he says that they were focused on Jewish myths and genealogies, seeing who's related to whom, and foolish controversies. Paul had very strong words, the strongest of words for these false teachers. Verse 16, chapter 1, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their actions. And he says they must be rebuked sharply. In chapter 3, he calls them divisive people. And in verse 10, he says, you warn a divisive person once and then twice. And then after that, you have nothing to do with them, treating them like an unbeliever. Well, you can imagine the church here in Corinth like the house of a hoarder. There was junk theology just built up to the ceilings, as well as people who were collecting all this junk theology and cramming it into the house. And Titus had to do the hard job of cleaning house. And so he had to get the dumpster. He had to throw out a whole bunch of bad theology. He had to carry out discipline. He had to confront these false teachers. And he had to rebuke and warn and excommunicate. He had to clean up the mess. So that was the first problem of false teachers. The second problem was a lack of leadership. When a church has no leadership, no shepherds, no one to guard the flock, they were extremely vulnerable. Vulnerable. Which is why these false teachers were able to cause so much trouble. And so Paul tells Titus to get qualified elders in place. We need elders to bring order and stability to this new church community. And so in Titus chapter 1, he gives a list of qualifications. And like we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives this list of qualifications showing that elders are not just supposed to have good theology, but that good theology is to be translated into a godly life. They are to live godly lives, leading by example, lives worth following. So that was the second challenge. The lack of leadership. The third challenge, the third problem, was a compartmentalized Christianity. What happened in the church there, and what so easily happens today in the church, is that people think that Christianity is something that you can just sort of tack onto your life. You can believe in Jesus, you can go to church for an hour, but then the rest of your life remains relatively unchanged. And basically, Paul says it can't be that way. You can think of it like this spiritual stew of the day. All kinds of things are thrown into this spiritual stew, sounds religious. And then Jesus comes along, they hear about Jesus, and they're like, yeah, let's just throw him in and mix it up and just add him to the cultural confusion of religion. Paul says, no, he doesn't get thrown into this stew. You set the whole stew aside, and you have just Jesus. And what Jesus does is he changes absolutely every part of your life. Every single person in the church is called to play a role, to serve Christ in all their roles. Paul emphasizes elders and how important they are in the church, but he goes on to say everyone has an important role in the church, whether you're a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, a mother, a father, an employer, an employee, a governor or a citizen. Everyone is to order their life and to play their role as a true servant of Christ. And so in chapter 2, he says, here's how old men are to behave. And here's how old women are to behave. And then you older Christians, you're to disciple the younger Christians so that they know how to serve the Lord in all they do. And then he says in verse 9, that in your work, you're to submit to your boss. Back then, the terms were bondservants and masters. We have employers and employees. And he says, work with integrity and honesty and show good faith to your boss. He's saying that Christians are to be the best kind of workers. And then in chapter 3, he encourages us to be submissive to rulers and governing authorities. He's saying Christians are to be the best kind of citizen. We're to honor our leaders, even when we think they're fools, or even when they're godless or wicked. Christians are to honor our leaders. So not only does the church need order by having elders governing it, but the church needs order by everyone playing their role in their private lives, in their personal lives, as men and women, as members of a family, as part of a workforce, as citizens of a country. He's saying that Jesus, when he comes into your life, he replaces all that spiritual confusion you had before, and he changes every bit, every nook and cranny, every second, every moment, so that the way you eat breakfast is actually different as a Christian. Christianity is not part of your life. It is your life. And it needs to be reflected in the way you order every part of your life. Every role you play is actually the opportunity to display how God has changed you and to display that you are the willing servants of the King of Kings. So those were the three problems that Titus was left behind to order, to put into order. And he had his work cut out for him. He had to get rid of false doctrine, false teachers, establish qualified leadership, and then encourage and disciple everyone to play their roles as willing servants of the King. Well, it's 2,000 years since this letter was written, and we sit here in our pews here at College Hill. And boy, times have changed for sure, but the encouragement is the same. False teaching and false teachers have to be dealt with. Qualified leaders need to be ordained and installed. And every single one of us is urged to play our role in the kingdom. Your role is important here. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are members of one body and we all play different parts of that body. But if you're not carrying out your role, you're not ordering your life according to God's word, then we are not functioning as we need to function. It's like trying to function without your hand. I can still function to a degree, but I'm not nearly as efficient. We need a well-ordered church full of well-ordered Christians who seek to live all of life under the reign of Jesus Christ. So that first question, what is Paul's encouragement to us? It's to live a well-ordered life for Jesus. And now the second question, what is the purpose behind, or what's the purpose of this well-ordered life? What is the purpose of this well-ordered life? Well, right smack dab in the middle of this book, we see the purpose of Paul's encouragement. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I'll read it again. So that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Every part of your life, the words you speak, the priorities you set, the way you dress, the way you carry yourself, the roles you play, every part of your life has a purpose. And that purpose is to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. As elders, we get to hear the testimonies of lots of people as they come into the church, and that's a great joy for us. And so many times people testify about how God used the well-ordered life of other Christians to draw them to Jesus. The gospel was adorned, and it grabbed their attention, and it drew them in. You know, when I got to know Alyssa, I got introduced to a couple of terms, and one of those terms is the term bedazzle. She likes it when things sparkle, and she taught me how to put sparkles on just about anything. You can bedazzle a shirt and a stocking and a pillow. And so I was introduced to this idea. You can bedazzle something. Or the other term I was introduced to perhaps more thoroughly was the concept of accessorize. And when you accessorize something, that means that you can take a plain-looking couch or a plain-looking room. You can throw a few accessories in there. And all of a sudden, the room pops or it stands out and it looks more inviting, more cozy, just because of a few pillows and a fuzzy blanket and a few other things. Well, what Paul's telling us here is that as you live a well-ordered life in Christ, you bedazzle and you accessorize the gospel of Jesus Christ. It makes it look inviting, attractive. There are so many people in the world who know the story of Jesus and the cross, but it doesn't mean anything more than other, perhaps, historical fact, but then even at times question the historicity of it. But when they see a changed life, and they see humanly unexplainable humility and grace and godliness, when they see the freedom from addiction to sin, when they see the roles of life and family and society played out so counterculturally that it stands out and it draws them in, it makes it crystal clear that this is not just a story. And Jesus is not just the latest spiritual guru. But they've come to understand that it's this story that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, displayed right in front of them. By your life, they get to see the power of God. By your life, they get to see that the gospel changes lives. And they get to see that this crucified and resurrected King saves. One of the greatest symphonies ever written is Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, first performed in 1808 in Vienna by an orchestra there. I want you to imagine yourself being there in the audience. The auditorium is packed to capacity. Everyone with eager anticipation, ready to hear Beethoven's Fifth or his masterpiece. But when the curtains are drawn, instead of a symphony, Beethoven is there with his hands full of a stack of copies of his symphony. And instead of playing it for you, he has a bunch of people hand out these copies of the music of his symphony. He wanted you to see the glory of his Fifth Symphony just by reading the sheet music. And whether you're a guy like me who can't read music, or if you are the most musically trained musician in the world, you cannot fully appreciate a masterpiece like this by just looking at the notes on a paper. But it has to be demonstrated and played so that the audience can bask in the glory of the composition. Well, God, of course, has given us his word, a living word, active and sharp. But many people, they either don't read the Bible, or they read it and they don't understand it. They know parts of the story about Jesus, they know he died on a cross, but they don't know why that's important or why that matters. And in some ways, it's like the word of God is like the sheet music. They have it, can't really grasp it though. And what they need is for it to be lived out, for them to behold the glory of the gospel and to see the majesty of the Savior. Think of us in the church as members of an orchestra, called to perform God's masterpiece every day of our lives, to display the glory of the gospel by living out our faith in every role, by seeking to live godly lives, by bedazzling the gospel so that the watching world can hear and they can see the beauty and the glory of God our Savior. Live a well-ordered life with the purpose of adorning the gospel of God, our Savior. So that's the second question. What is the purpose of the ordered life? It's to adorn the gospel. Now the third question is, what is the motivation behind this well-ordered life? What motivates our well-ordered life? The only proper motivation behind the well-ordered life is a generous balance of gospel grace and gospel hope. It is the grace and hope that we have through Jesus Christ that motivates our well-ordered life. In the course of this letter, there are two places where Paul sort of erupts with a glorious articulation of the work of Jesus. And in these eruptions of praise to God, he clarifies what our motivation is. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He says that the grace of God appeared in Jesus, bringing salvation through the cross and resurrection, and we await the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Christ when he returns. Grace and hope is his motivation. Then again in chapter 3, starting verse 4, it says, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, it's the description of grace. He saved us not because we were good enough, but according to his mercy. We are justified by his grace so that now we have the hope of eternal life. This is the secret fuel for the Christian life. This is what motivates the well-ordered life. It's the grace we've received and the hope that we have. Throughout this whole story of the Bible, it has become abundantly clear again and again that we were lost in sin, destined for hell, enemies of God. But Jesus appeared, and he went to the cross, and he saved you. And he made you an heir of this world, and we live with eager anticipation, this hope of his glorious return. This is why you live a well-ordered life. This is why you adorn the gospel, to declare the praises of the God who saved you. You know, when you go out to a gas station and you fill up your car, you fill it up with gas, of course, and gas comes from this, comes from crude oil, but there are various things mixed into that gas as we pump into our cars. So, for example, the gas that we buy at our gas stations is actually a mixture of it's mixed with ethanol, and it's this combination of ethanol and gas that powers our car. Well, the fuel that powers the Christian life is a generous combination of grace and hope. It's remembering that we live only by grace. It's remembering that you've been saved only by grace, that you live and move and work and rest only by God's grace, and it's this grace that has been proclaimed from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, they sinned right out of the gate. All of humanity was plunged into this curse of misery and death, but God responded with grace and hope. He said, "The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." This is hope. Anticipate the coming of the Savior. And then God covered their shame with animal skins, offering the first sacrifices, prefiguring the death of Jesus. This is grace. They received the grace of God, having their shame covered by the blood of Jesus, and they looked ahead with great hope, eagerly anticipating his coming. And you go down through the list of all the heroes of the faith, Noah, Abraham, Job, David, the prophets, every hero of the faith knew the grace of God. And every hero held on to the hope of eternal life. And it was this that fueled their well-ordered life. It wasn't a perfect life, of course, as is obvious, but it was a clearly transformed life. It was a countercultural life. And it was a life that bedazzled the gospel. So as you wake up in the morning, hard to wake up, what is it that actually motivates you to get out of bed? For the Christian, it has to be the grace that God's given to you and the hope of glory that you have. A hope that will never disappoint you. You and I, we need these kinds of verses to feed on, to chew on throughout the day. Verses like Titus 2, 11 to 14, and Titus 3, 5 to 7. This is the fuel that we need, that every Christian needs. And if your life is not running on this fuel, then you're going nowhere, or you're going in the wrong direction. Let your well-ordered life be fueled by this generous combination of grace and hope. So three questions that we asked of this letter. What's Paul's encouragement to every church and every Christian? It's to live a well-ordered life in every part of life for Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose of this well-ordered life? It's to adorn and bedazzle and accessorize the gospel. And then what is the motivation behind this well-ordered life? It's a generous mixture of grace and hope. Remember that you live only by grace, and you have the hope of the resurrection. Our lives, even though our houses perhaps may be, you can still see the walls and the floors, I'm afraid that oftentimes our lives can get packed with all sorts of things. And perhaps our busyness of life looks a lot more like that of a hoarder. And we have all kinds of stuff built up to the ceiling, maxed out to capacity. We have baggage, we have sins, we have burdens, we have responsibilities, we have commitments. And we need to always re-examine our lives, seeking to bring order and direction and purpose and motivation. Well, just like David Tolan and Dorothy Breninger, they stepped into Jim's life to bring order. So it's like sort of like Paul and Titus stepping into our lives. God uses them to bring order into the life of the church, into the life of every Christian, the same order that's been preached all along the way. They call for a revolutionary change in every part of life, to bedazzle the gospel for the world to see, being fueled every day by the grace and hope that we have in Jesus. And this is our calling, serving the Lord in all of life. Order well your life because of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, God of our salvation, we praise you and we worship you for the great grace and love that appeared and was demonstrated at the coming of our Lord Jesus. We praise you that through his death and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of sins and we have the hope of glory. Let the grace and hope that you've poured out upon us through Jesus Christ motivate every moment of our lives so that our lives are ordered according to your word, so that the gospel would be adorned, so that you would bring many more people to yourself, so that they too would have the hope of glory. Do this good work. Not for the glory of our name, but to your name be glory and honor and power and dominion forever and ever. And together we say, Amen.